You sing that song well.
Well, some of you have seen this graphic come up, and you're automatically finding your way to that eighth book of the Old Testament, the book of Ruth. And you might wish you had a tablet or a phone, because you can just hit that tab and it finds that little skinny couple of pages. It's only four chapters long, and to find it is an important thing to do. We're into this study that really has taken us down this theme of seeing kindness in the midst of very dark times. The dark times in Scripture was a time when everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. They were just marching along on their wavelength, what they wanted to do, and that's how it was operating, the time of the judges. And yet we see God's unmistakable kindness dropped in on an ordinary family. Well, so going from that backdrop, you can see the connection right away. Do we have people in our world that are doing what they want to do, pursuing things according to what they think is important? And the answer is yes. And sometimes we can get overwhelmed by that, and yet, in the midst of that, don't miss the fact that God's dropping ordinary people this kindness that comes from who He is and what He's done. It's pictured and another story. I thought about what to call this section. I called it an unusual encounter. Now, let me tell you the ones that didn't make it. Strange encounters. I thought about that one. And then when you think, well, what's that conjure up? Well, all kinds of weird images, ghostly things, and no, that's not it. And a year after I graduated, there was this really big movie Steven Spielberg did called Close Encounters of the Third Kind. Yeah, and that's how old I am. Yes, young people, they did have moving pictures back when I was there, and they came with sound and everything. You know, even when that was advertised, though, I didn't understand, you know, what's the third kind thing? Number one, there are sightings, and then there was evidence that some outside alien being had been here, and then there's contact. Close Encounters of the Third Kind is a contact one. And so that was the premise of this sci-fi thing from back then. And okay, we can't use that one. That one's not there. So unusual. I settled in with that one. It's an unusual encounter in this story. A single woman travels at night in a Middle Eastern kind of setting, ancient times, and she goes to this barn full of men, or at least a spot where all the grain is being gathered. Lots of different guys there. And she uncovers the feet of one of those guys and then asks a question about marriage. I don't know about you, but that strikes me as being a little different. What are we supposed to learn from this kind of interchange, an interaction in a strange nighttime setting? And what we are going to learn is this, that Ruth displayed a confident trust in God, in His care and His protection for her. She's going to see in this Redeemer man, Boaz, a picture of Christ. And we can look at this story and say, oh, there are some parallels, some pictures here that may be part of this story at a secondary level. And so that's where we're looking. Find your way to that chapter 3. And before we start into that, let me just give you a couple of cultural pictures from that time frame that I think are important. The first one is this thing called a levirate marriage, or levirate. It's pronounced two different ways. And all that is, that lever is a noun form of a Latin word used to translate the Hebrew word for brother-in-law. That's how that phrase came in. And this is a provision that was given in the Mosaic Law for a specific purpose. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6 speaks about that. And I want us to at least be aware of this. It has this to say, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, and the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. outside the family means that clan kind of grouping, not the immediate family. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of her husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now that strikes us as being a little unusual. And what was the purpose in this? Well, God was very concerned about his chosen people, the nation of Israel. He didn't want anything to, or anyone to feel like they didn't have a place. And so there was a provision given. Now we read this and you say, oh, wait a minute. Now what? This is weird. But not necessarily. It could be very much in line with all the teachings that we see from God in his word about marriage. Now we know that if this couple are married and the brother-in-law has any kind of relations with her, that in the Old Testament scheme of things is worthy of death. Adultery. Stone them. And then, how is it that this suddenly, is this okay? Well, everywhere we see God speaking about marriage from the moment of Eden onward, he talks about one wife and not multiple wives. Now, there were instances in Scripture, you know it as well as I do. Jacob had more than one wife. There we find David did, Solomon did. You find these cases where that happens in there, but God's design seems to be pretty clear, even in the New Testament, where spoken about having one wife. So what's going on here? Well, it could be that the way to understand this is that that brother-in-law could take that woman as a wife if he were not married. And that would be the appropriate thing that could happen. I think that's one way where you hold on to the tension that we feel like, is this a kind of some bizarre thing? But it was done so to protect the family line. And probably one other thing before we leave this passage. This was not a compulsory law. I don't know if that registers what I mean by that. Did God intend for that to be done? Well, yes, but it wasn't a mandate that every time that happened, that there must be that, or that it's punishable by some other thing. And there wasn't, except that there was a social connection, that the people of Israel grabbed onto that, and so did some other cultures. But they spoke about that with such dignity that if a brother-in-law or somebody chose not to do it, there was a social disgrace to it, but not a penalty. There was no penalty of death. You didn't get put outside the congregation of Israel for that kind of action. So that's what I mean about it not being compulsory. There appeared to be some latitude in how this was done. That makes me think that even if a brother-in-law were already married, he wouldn't have to take that. Well, the other picture that we find in here is that of kinsman redeemer. I've mentioned that before, but we're finding it again here. And this section of Scripture is in Leviticus 25, verses 25, 28. I'll have that coming up in a minute, but it's also a little bit later in that same chapter, 47, 48, 49 in there. Here's what it says there. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. And if a man has no one to redeem it, then he himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it. Let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it. Then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. That every 50th year you had that, then the property would go back. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. Now, the reality is, if you got into that spot at the early time of, you know, the year of Jubilee just happened, and you're in a spot right after that, and you're already 45, 50 years of age, another 50 years, you're going to be gone. And so there was some provision for this coming back anyway. Well, what was the purpose in this one? Well, see, just like God was concerned about the preservation of his chosen people, and it goes on to the next generation, he also was concerned about the possession, the land. You see, when God spoke to Abraham, he said, I'm going to make your nation a great one among the earth. And the land is connected to that. So God was concerned about the possession of that land staying within his chosen people. So these things were given to ensure that that would happen. Now we look at this story that we're going to read here, and some of you have already read ahead. You know what's coming here. We got this 21st century viewpoint on this that makes it hard for us to understand this. What is all this spread your wings stuff that's in this account here? The uncovering of the feet. Really? Is that some kind of Bible code for intimate relations? No, it's not that at all. And then at the end of this, what do we find? Well, she's carrying home this grain. And the guy says, well, here you go. We'll be in touch. See you later. That does not sound like a romantic encounter to our 21st century ears. There's something that we got to look at here. So that's the context. Now, look with me. We're going to look at Naomi's plan, and it's given in these first few verses here. Follow along if you would. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do, what to do. What is the primary goal there? Well, it's right away given. Verse 1, should I need seek rest for you? That's an important concept. It's not the first time she brought up this idea of rest either. Some of you will remember that in chapter 1, she was talking to the two daughters-in-law at that point. And she was saying, listen, because there are no men here, my husband is dead and your husbands have died as well, you might as well go back and may you find rest in the house of her husband, meaning you're going to have a chance to find rest. It comes out here. What is she speaking about? See, the New American Standard Version slips in the word security instead of rest. And it captures something more, but in the Hebrew word that is used there, it's talking more than just a comfortable spot to kick back and put your feet up for a little bit. It is a crazy compilation of things. What does it mean? A settled spot. Ceasing movement. We got that part. Ceasing to worry or struggle. Ceasing to doubt the outcome. Having a place free from risk or jeopardy. And it's done by obtaining a permanent source of blessing. So rest in this context is far more encompassing. Why this was still an issue is they were coming to the end of the time when they could glean. The harvest was done. This is a few weeks after what we read last week. And so they're now in the process, not of cutting and moving the crop, but separating it out. That's what winnowing is. You take out the parts that don't belong in the food. And so that's what they're working on. So now she's thinking, well, we've had food during the gleaning process, but what happens now? We can't glean if all the crops are gone. And we've been in there. And so what's next? She's still looking for that permanent spot of blessing. And the blessing there is all-encompassing. Theologically, If we are talking about what that means to have that kind of security, we're going to use words like being saved, being born again, receiving Jesus as our Savior, trusting Christ as Savior. That kind of terminology is what we think of. If you can carry that into the meaning of rest, that's what the Hebrew thought of. In that day, it was thinking about this spot. You know, the word peace for them, shalom, things are as they ought to be, meaning everything's in balance just the way it was intended from the moment of creation. That's tied up in that word. And so they're looking at rest from a different perspective, but that's what she is looking for. We've got to do something. We had this temporary spot, but we've got to do more here. This idea of rest is still driving us today. It is. Were any of you told by somebody that you need to do good in school? Anybody? Were you given a reason why you were supposed to do good in school? It was so you could do something in life. Get the job you wanted. Yeah, okay, let's apply ourselves and we get the job we want. And then you get into the workforce and then what do? You work hard. Why? Because you want the resources to be able to get the things that you need to make a living for you and possibly a family, should God give you one. And so you work hard on that and you amass money and you start buying things and you get a beater car at first and you're trying to get something better. And next thing you know, you're working and you're saying, boy, I can't. What I really love, what really makes me feel relaxed is when I'm outdoors. What I think would be great is if I had a boat, if I had some kind of camper thing that I could use. That's what I need. And so you work hard, you get the money, and you start buying those things, and then what do you know? You got to figure out when you got time to use those things. Oh, but it gets better. Do you realize that everything you buy, you have to maintain? Or insure, or you're paying gas to lug it someplace. And then you get out there on the water and maybe the motor goes. I don't have all that time right now, but see, when I retire, then that's when it's going to happen. And then you push towards retirement and you get there and then suddenly you're saying, I don't know if I'll have enough money to keep going. I mean, am my money going to run out before my life does? I don't want that. And then, as you age, you realize it's no fun cranking a boat up out of the water onto the trailer. So it sits parked for a while. And then pretty soon you're looking at this, and then your friends start passing away, and you don't have the energy, and you're looking at the time to use this, the ability to use it, you begin to wonder, do I have enough money? And then you start saying, I don't know. What have I worked for? Retirement isn't what it's cracked up to be either. We're always looking for something and imagining that when I get to that point, that's going to be the sweet spot, and we don't have it. Do you see why, in the Hebrew mindset, this idea of rest was understood very differently than our word? We think it's a good time for rest if we get away for a few days on a vacation. But how many of us have heard someone say, I got to rest up from my vacation? Yeah, because we're looking for something, and that's what happened. She understood that. That's why I think this message is there. So then she says, all right, well, if that's the case, here's the plan I have for you. And she lays it out. We read that story. And basically, I try to summarize it with those three words. Clean up, dress up, and stay up. Or if you want, wait up. As we see the story and you see what is there. What was she to do? Get washed. She did that. Oh, and Naomi tells her, and put on the good perfume, you know? Yeah, and then you're going to put on the cloak. And then you go down there, and whatever you do, don't interrupt the mealtime. You keep your eye on him, but don't let someone spot you, and don't let him spot you. And you just kind of hang back, but you pay attention to where he is, because he's on the threshing floor with the other guys. And maybe that's something that needs a little cultural explanation, but that was not just one guy there. I mean, I've only seen depictions of what the Amish communities do with barn raisings. And everybody comes in, it's kind of all hands on deck, and some are the women are making the meals for them, but it's an all-day project kind of thing to do some stuff. That's kind of the picture you get here, that these guys were now ready to winnow out the grain that was needed, so it was a big task. And so they would work, and it was festive, so you had the food that went with it, and then because it wasn't all done in a single day, they would sleep there to prevent somebody from coming in and taking the finished product away, stealing it. So they would sleep there. And so you had these guys stationed by the places where the grain is kept. So she says, you go to the threshing floor, Boaz is going to be there. Pay attention. And I want you to uncover his feet. It's going to be dark. So you got to know, I don't want you uncovering the wrong guy's feet. Now, that sounds strange, except for what this was all going to mean. And we're going to put it back in there. And so then you let him go to sleep. When you go in there and do that, then you just lie down there. That was the plan. You're going to have to be alert. Let the other guys go to sleep. You go in there. And he's going to tell you what to do next. Well, I got to tell you that this lady displayed active faith. This wasn't just mom-in-law trying to be a matchmaker. Hey, we got this cool-looking guy. He's got some money. Why don't you go see if you can flirt with him? And no, that wasn't it. She said, he is a relative. Oh, he could function as the redeemer. And so that's what was there. It wasn't just matchmaking. It was purposeful. And Ruth was understanding that. That's why she said, Boaz is going to know what to do. He'll tell you what to do. She does this. What was her actions? The very next verses have that in there. And she replied, all that you say I will do. That's in verse 5. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and when his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain, and then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. So she agreed to the plan, yep, as she carried it out. And what we lose in this instructions about get yourself cleaned up and put the perfume on, and Naomi wanted her to be attractive but not seductive. Ruth got it. The very process described here was often mirrored in what happened when a marriage was happening. That cloak wasn't some kind of sheer flimsy thing that would just draw attention to her. It had the opposite effect. It was proper. It was a level of a decorum and propriety that was not to be overlooked. And that's the way it went in that culture. Do you remember the story about Jacob when on his wedding night he was thinking he was marrying Rachel and he got Leah? And you read this story and you say, man, was Jacob a dimwit? How in the world do you wind up in the wrong lady in the tent? And how do you not know until morning? You have to understand the culture. He wasn't a dimwit. That was the way those cultures, you understand the culture, and then you say, oh, well, that would explain. I always wondered about that. And here we've got this. And so Ruth went in there. She was not trying to be flirty. She was not trying to be seductive. Maybe there's something to be learned there, don't you think? Attractive? Yes. Seductive? No. No, that's that's there. In Ruth's actions, I see active faith too. Why was she willing to do such a thing? Because she was learning what was in the law. The same thing Naomi was telling her about. There is a possibility of someone redeeming us. And the property that belonged to my husband, maybe there's a way we could get some of that back and we could grow our own crop if we needed to. But if someone takes us under their wing, that's a whole different ballgame here. Well, then there's the dialogue that happened. Verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 have that account in there. At midnight, the man was startled and he turned over and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" Told you, it's dark. What was the startling thing? I wonder if it was related to his feet being out there in the cold. Maybe it was cool. And you got to understand that those cloaks that they wore were kind of makeshift blankets. So that was what would have kept them warm. And they went down to the ground. And anyway, so that was done. And what do you find happening here? And she says, "I am Ruth, your servant." And then she goes off script a little bit. She takes the initiative. "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Another translation might be in your footnote even, or the corners of your robe. It could be translated either way. But that's the picture here. And what's the image? That there's place of protection, and so you if you're covering your feet, just can you put it over me as well? That was the way of saying, would you consider being my redeemer? Would you consider having me as your wife? You are in that spot where that could happen. You are a redeemer. His response was, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor or rich." He was saying, "This is so kind." I looked at that and I'm saying, "Well, so what's the first kindness? If this kindness is greater than the first," I wondered if maybe that was a reference to her actions for Naomi when she left her family and said, "I'm gonna take care of Naomi. I'm bringing myself seeking God, Jehovah's favor. I'm doing that." Or another possibility is that he was speaking about her faithfulness in his service. He had seen her over these weeks displaying the kind of character here. And the thing that makes me lean a little bit this way is, look what he says in verse 11. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." The people in town know about her. The word "worthy" is the very same word used to describe Boaz earlier in the story, and now it's being ascribed to her. She had the character, the pattern that was there. What reassurance does he give in this? He said, "Okay, they all know that about you. And now it's true that I'm a redeemer, yet there is a redeem nearer than I." Someone's in the primary spot. I'm in the secondary spot here. "Remain here tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, your problem solved." Good. Yeah, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I'm telling you, as God is my witness here, I will redeem you. Now, you lie down until morning. So that's where he was going with this. Then we find that these dialogues continued. Now there's two of them. The first one that we have is between Boaz and Ruth, and it continues on. You see what happens next. And then there's one more that comes between Naomi and Ruth again, and that's where the story finishes up. What's it say? Verse 14, "So she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, 'Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.'" That's inserted right there. "And then he said to her, Bring the garment that you are wearing, hold it out. So he held it and measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her, and she went into the city. He displayed a level of concern for integrity and propriety. I told you that these were people of character. It would have been completely proper for him to say, "Lady, you need to go. If someone sees you camped right next to me all night long, somebody could start rumors. My reputation is at stake. I think you need to go." He would have been perfectly right in worrying about such a thing because it mattered to him. And then he speaks probably to those that might have been in the immediate area, said, "Hey, you don't have to advertise the fact that she was here." He wasn't asking them to lie. He was saying, this has been happening here, but she spent the night here, because to send a single woman out at night was a recipe for disaster. She was at risk too. And so he was concerned about the safety and well-being. And so he puts her safety above his reputation in that action. So it's a fascinating thing that he has done. And then the concern for Naomi, he says, "Oh, wait, you need some barley to go back. Something that's ready to use, you can have it." That was one. So she goes back into the city then. And the very next thing we see is that they get together and Naomi does what she always does. She says, "So how'd it go? Tell me about it. You're gone for a long time." I can imagine that dialogue happening. And I love what it says in verse 16. Then she told her all that the man had done for her. There were no secrets here. Going through everything there, and she continues saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You shall not go back to your empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" They told him, he told me that he's either going to redeem me or he's going to see that somebody else does, and he was going to see to it right away. And what did that food represent? A little more food for a few more days. Because in Boaz's mind, he knew their need would be coming to an end for daily food, either by himself or by this other individual, and he was going to follow it. And that's why Ruth is listening to Naomi and drinking this in. And what does that you say when she says, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." She had confidence in this. Now, we're going to be in a little bit of a struggle to get all of these done. This isn't even in your notes. I kept mulling this over, and I thought, oh, man, maybe I should just chop this message in two and we go unpack this, and we may have to come back and revisit this. There's so much in this section. But the provisions in God's Word are relevant when one falls on hard times. If I could drop that in front of each of us, that would be a really good thing. You think somehow that we're surprised by the hard times that come up in different ways. But yet, what God provides in His Word steers us every time. And that's what happened in Naomi's life and Ruth's life. There was an understanding of these things by them because it was in the Word. They were in a tough spot, but they were back and Bethlehem, where they should have been. And now they're looking, well, how do we make the decisions we're going to? Well, it's in the Word. And having the knowledge of God's hand in this impacts our lives in a lot of different ways. Here's one. His guidance doesn't limit our actions or decision-making. We came at that a little bit before. It's not wrong to recognize that God has a plan that will not be thwarted at all, but that doesn't mean it should stop us from making decisions. On the contrary, He uses the very actions and activities we do to guide us. So Naomi is thinking, oh, there's a possibility of a redeemer. There's a guy that's a redeemer. Let's take a step in that direction, see what God does. It was in keeping with what she knew about the law as it hit her circumstances. So if a guy and a girl are dating and they're just getting along really, really well, and they're wondering, where do we go from here? And then the guy says, I wonder if this is the girl I'm supposed to marry. And then you say, well, what standing orders do we have in Scripture? You know what those are like. I mean, I told my bank that I wanted money to move from my checking account to my savings account every month on a prescribed time, prescribed amount. And that was their responsibility to do that until I told them otherwise. That's what I mean by standing thing. And you know what? It happens. They understand that. We do that in many places. Well, God's given us that. So what do we know? And answering the young man's question, well, is she a believer? If she's not a believer in Jesus Christ, well, the Scripture says that is a terrible way to start off a marriage, with one of you believing and the other one not. Don't do it. But that's not the only question. What else guides it? And then it's, well, will this person help or hinder my pursuit of God and walking in obedience? Oh, yeah. They may profess to know Jesus, may really be saved, but their patterns aren't going to help me in this, and it's in fact leading me the wrong way. Well, then the decision is, don't be in a hurry to marry. Don't. And then the guy needs to say, whoa, my job is to love a wife like Christ loved the church. Oh, man. You see what's in Ephesians 5? Am I ready to make that kind of commitment to this young lady? I don't know that I am. Okay, put the brakes on. Don't do that. You see what I'm saying? And it works that way for, do I take this job? Do I accept this promotion? Should I relocate someplace else? How do I fix this problem with somebody? How do I make the financial decisions? We lay the Scriptures right alongside the circumstances we're in, and we observe what the standing orders are. It's an important piece. I'll pick up the speed a little bit here. Don't confuse trust in God with fatalism. Grab any translation, paraphrase you want of the Scriptures of this account, and what you will not find is any of them saying, oh, and then we find Naomi singing, Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Just whatever happens, happens. She is not singing that song. This is not what we're talking about. Trusting God is not taking your hands off and just saying, well, it's up to God to do something. That's as clear as anything in the account. This one's another one I could spend a lot of time talking about, but God brings ultimate good despite wrong choices. I mean, we can go say, was it right for Elimelech to take his family into hostile territory? And the answer is no. Even if he found food there, it was not a smart move. He never, in the story, sought God out. I believe if he had, that would have been noteworthy in the Scripture. I don't think the Lord kept us from understanding that he secretly did that. We just aren't told about it. You look at the judgment that came. Was Mahlon ever right, making a wise decision to pick a Moabite lady to marry? No. But what did God do? God got her in the spot where she understood who Yahweh is, and said, I need to make that God. So he did bring ultimate good. Now I know what's happening. Somebody here is going to say, oh, that's fantastic. You mean I can screw up my decision and still have God fix it somehow? That's music, man, because that way I can do what I want and God's going to fix it. You know, I know what the Bible says, that don't be unequally yoked together. But see, I'm only dating this guy because Because he needs to know about Jesus and he's interested. And I would say, then have your brother talk to him about Jesus. And I'm not trying to be too flippant on that, but you can get the gospel to a person without violating it. But what do you open yourself up for when you start down that path and rationalizing, thinking, well, somehow it's going to work. And we play games with that. So don't do that. Seeking rest is a big deal today. We're still finding people all over the place that need this, and there may be some right here. The secret to that, the answer to that, is in the gospel of Jesus. You know why he had to go to the cross? It was for your sin. Yeah, but you weren't even born yet. How could that be? Yes. Yeah, he solved the imputed sin, the sin that was placed on our account because we're human. And then he covers your personal sin. It's a fantastic thing. Boaz pictures Jesus. He was responsive to Ruth. Yeah. I will do as you say. She's asking, can I find rest with you? I guarantee you'll have it. Boaz, in his human form, said that it might be this guy, but if it's not him, it's going to be me. But yes, you're going to have it. Responded to it right away. That's a cool picture. The last one is really looking back at Naomi. What a mother-in-law. She's trying to direct in her daughter-in-law's life. I think there's something there that says, parents, you can offer that kind of gentle persuasion, is serious advice to your young person when they're thinking about marriage. It's an important thing. You can't be a tyrant about it. You can't be a dictator. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about finding where that wisdom is and speaking to them so they know that you understand what they're feeling, but what the scriptures say. Young person, when you're in that spot and you think, I can't imagine never listening to my parents. Well, you're there today. Write it down so you can go back and read it when you feel differently. And remember that you need to walk attentively to what they might say. That is just an important piece. When you're making those decisions, both parent and young person need to be walking with God. That's the key. You realize that we've just scratched the surface on some of these things. And there are many more. We're probably going to have to come back and look at what else is in this story. But the next part is fascinating. That's where we see the actual action of the kinsman redeemer coming into play. Let's pray. Father, you are a great and gracious God. You have given us this story with its many applications. There's one story in here, but it illustrates and highlights many different things. I pray that we would be able to take the hope of the gospel, this promise of rest pictured in this little book, to people this week. Would you make us sensitive to the need they find. I pray that we would also guard our own hearts, that our faith would be active. We'd be searching what standing orders we find in Scripture for making decisions in our lives. I pray that you would help us because we can't do it by our own strength. I pray that you would be at work now as we try to apply this message in the week to come. Lord, earlier in the service, we were thanking you for answered prayers. You answered this prayer for us on this one, applying the word. It'll give us yet another reason to rejoice in who you are. In Jesus' name, I thank you. Amen.